Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Scripture describes God's will in two senses. There's God's secret will, that which he's predestined before time. In Athens, Paul declared, God has determined every man's appointed times and where they should live. To the Ephesians, he announced that God works all things after the counsel of his own will. And yet, nowhere in Scripture are we told that we can have access to this information. That's why it's called God's secret or hidden will. In Deuteronomy, we're reminded the secret things belong to our God, but the things which are revealed are for us and for our children. Nowhere in Scripture are we invited to search out God's predestined, foreordained plan for our lives, and yet the things which are revealed are for us and for our children. Hosea tells us he has told you what the Lord requires of you, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This is God's revealed will. Summarized in the Ten Commandments and carefully extrapolated in the many commands and exhortations of Scripture, everyone has access to this information. God's moral will isn't hidden. It's clearly revealed for Christian and non-Christian alike. And that's why you won't hear Reformation folk talking about trying to gain access to God's perfect will, or trying to figure out his hidden will, wondering if they're being truly led into God's perfect will for their lives. The phrase perfect will is found in Romans 12:2, where Paul writes, "And do not be conformed to the pattern of this world any longer, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now, Paul doesn't ask us to crack a hidden code here to gain access to his hidden secret will, but to prove that perfect will he has already clearly disclosed in Scripture. Now, if it's not revealed in Scripture, it's not accessible to human inquiry. We don't worry, therefore, about finding God's secret will and conforming to it, since we're sure that God preordained everything and that his foreordained plans will never be thwarted. Nebuchadnezzar learned this the hard way. After being humiliated, he finally realized he does according to his will with the hosts of heaven and the peoples of the earth, and no one can thwart his purposes or say to him, "What have you done?" Yet many brothers and sisters really struggle with the question, "Am I stepping outside of God's secret plan?" And they'll follow almost any method of gaining access to this hidden will. Now, not only do they have to worry about consciously violating God's revealed commands, they have to worry about whether they've successfully discerned God's leading by sufficiently yielding to the Spirit. The popular view of the Spirit's leading in evangelicalism today is clearly argued by Lewis Berry Chafer, founder of Dallas Theological Seminary. "The leading of the Spirit," he writes, "is true only of those who have been adjusted to the larger life and walk in the Spirit," end quote. He cites Romans 8:14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." But this refutes his whole point. He goes on to say, "It is equally true that some Christians are abnormal to the extent that they are not constantly led of the Spirit. The walk in the Spirit, or the life that is led of the Spirit, is one of the great new realities of this age of grace, yet some believers are far removed from this blessing so that their daily lives are shaped and adapted to the order and relationship of the past dispensation. It is," he says, "one of the supreme glories of this age that the child of God and citizen of heaven may live a superhuman life in harmony with his heavenly calling, by an unbroken walk in the Spirit. The leading of the Spirit is not experienced by all in whom the Spirit dwells." I'm still quoting here. "For such leading must depend on a willingness to go where he in his infinite wisdom would have us go," end quote. However, Chafer does wisely warn us against treating the leading of the Spirit as something that happens sort of like a lottery, opening it up to the verse and concluding something for our lives from something taken out of context. And yet he says, quote, he does not lead his children by any rules whatsoever. Now, if God doesn't lead by any rules, how does he lead us by his word? If God's revealed commands don't guide the believer, what laws or commands fill the void? Here, Chafer can't help but fall into the very mysticism against which he had wisely cautioned. Quote, he will never lead any one of his children twice in exactly the same way, he writes. We simply have to be open to the Spirit and willing to be led by what Chafer calls an inner consciousness. And yet, Chafer warns, quote, the father cannot suffer rebellion in his household. But how, one wonders, can we know when we're rebellious if there's no law before us? Didn't Paul say, through the knowledge of the law, I became conscious of my sin? No worries, says Chafer. The Spirit-filled Christian has totally surrendered his will to the Spirit. He doesn't need these laws. Quote, there need be no uncertainty in this matter, he assures us. Yielding to the mind and will of God is a definite act which opens the gate into the divinely appointed path, wherein we may walk in all fellowship and service with Christ. Otherwise, says Chafer, the believer is not walking in God's perfect will, but is straying from God's preordained plan. Now, folks, you can see how this view can lead to incredible despair and frustration. Maybe you've sensed it yourself. By replacing God's revealed will with some mystical inner direction of the Spirit, it creates unnecessary challenges to the Christian life. Not only is it confusing for our moral guidance, it's a dangerous confusion of law and gospel. Chafer and many of these early dispensationalists replaced the law in the believer's life with what they call grace principles. Now, what are grace principles if not gospel laws? While classical Christianity regards the law as the abiding mirror, not only to lead us in righteousness, but to show us our unrighteousness, this newer view makes some mystical leading of the Spirit the new law of the Christian life. Now one must feel guilty, not for violating divinely revealed commands, but for failing to figure out whom God wants him to marry, where God wants the person to work. These are the new sins against the new law of the inner consciousness. Really, there was a sense that if you really want to be blessed, if you want to step in, it was like a stream. You stepped into God's blessing by figuring out his secret will for your life, his perfect plan, and you stepped out of that blessing so that a person, for instance, whose marriage went sour could say, well, it was just because I wasn't still enough. I didn't really rest. I didn't nest enough. Or get blessed enough, fully enmeshed enough in the will of the Lord. Is this just pure mysticism?
Absolutely. You're operating in, as you mentioned in your opening commentary, you're operating, majoring in the what the Reformers call the inscrutable will of God and ignoring the rest.
The unfigureoutable.
Right. Yeah. What is in principle unfigureoutable.
Yeah. Now, Scripture's pretty clear about it. I mean, the secret things belong to the Lord, and basically he tells us that those are for me to know and for you to find out.
Or not to find out.
We'll find out after it happens.
And folks, just we want to remind you, again, because we have to make these points again and again, we cite these people not as an attack, like in the quotes from Lewis Berry Chafer, but as interaction. Like the Bereans were trying to figure out whether things, our brothers and sisters, and ourselves, whether what we're saying is true. That's why we take calls, because we want you to interact with us. You don't have to agree. And these people who wrote these things don't expect us to agree if we think that it violates Scripture. So that's why we're interacting on these important topics. Kim and Rod, let's get into the distinction between the secret or hidden will of God and the revealed will of God. How does this differ from the search for God's perfect will that we've been describing in evangelicalism?
Well, there are two things that have to be said. First of all, the distinction between the secret and revealed will of God, it's not something Reformed theologians invented. It comes in from the text, Deuteronomy 29:29. You quoted in your commentary. There's a clear distinction made here between the secret things which belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children. The secret things are God's decree, where the Reformed argue his decree from before time began to order human history to attain his set goal. That secret, we can only see it as it's revealed through the course of human history. God keeps that to himself. He does not tell us what that is. But he does have a revealed will. It's the law and the gospel. And we know what his will is because he's revealed it to us in the Ten Commandments. Our inability to keep that law pushes us back to the cross of Christ. So when we try and find this secret will of God and call it his perfect will and spend all of our energy as Christians trying to discover that and ignoring what he's revealed, we've done an end run right around the pages of Holy Scripture.
Yeah, and we were talking about it at the break. Ironically, the same people that would counsel this to us are the ones who say, we only go to Bible churches and will have nasty words to say about philosophers because we only preach the Bible. And then in comes this thing from Jupiter about figuring out God's perfect will with no scripture to go on.
Yeah, and it's interesting, too, that a lot of brothers and sisters who don't really take God's sovereignty seriously as a doctrine, nevertheless, are really obsessed with figuring out what he's predestined, but it's not because they believe that he's really predestined these things, because they believe that they can actually thwart God's predestined counsels. Isn't it interesting? It's Calvin who says, don't try to investigate the predestination of God. If you do, you will enter a labyrinth from which you will never escape. Accept it, believe it. It's a mystery. It's God's secret filing cabinet, and we cannot know God in his secrets. We can only know God as he's revealed himself.
Now, let me give you a squib from Luther on the subject, on the revealed and inscrutable.
What's a squib?
A blurb.
Oh, okay.
Does that help?
Sure.
All right. This is from Luther. God does many things which he does not make known to us in his word, and he also wills many things concerning which he does not make known to us in his word that he wills them. Thus he does not will the death of the sinner according to his word, but he does will it by the will inscrutable. But now we must look to the word, and let alone that will inscrutable, for we must be guided by the word, not by the will inscrutable. Who indeed could be guided by a will utterly inscrutable and unrecognizable?
Yeah.
It is enough, is enough simply to know that there is in God a certain will inscrutable. But what, why, and how far that will wills, we are simply not allowed to inquire, to wish to know, to be concerned about, or to deal with. I mean, that would have been Luther's reaction to the contemporary evangelical who was trying to major in minors, you know, to figure out what was not written in Scripture as if it were more important than what was written.
Yeah, Jesus said that God has planned everything in our lives right down to the number of hairs on our heads, but he didn't say, therefore pray and ask him to tell you the count.
For the code, yeah. Yeah.
Does the Lord know how many hairs I'm supposed to have as compared to how many I actually
no,
have?
It's easier no, for him on you, Kim.
He has elected you to have few hairs.
It's very easy for him with you.
Why did he elect him to grow on my back and in my ears? That I want to know.
That's the inscrutable will of God.
No, it has to do with your sin.
That's what it is. Be you sure your sins will find you out. Does the Bible anywhere invite us to probe the mysteries of God's secret counsels?
In fact, it
absolutely
forbids
not.
It. The one that both of you quoted.
Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God.
In fact, James, it's interesting. He tells us that we should say, this we shall do if God has willed.
Right.
Why would he say that if we could figure out God's secret will? Wouldn't he have said, this we shall do if we have discerned that it's the Lord's will?
Well, it seems to me I recall something about Peter wanting to know what God's secret will was for his life.
Yeah.
And finding out in the last chapter of St. John's Gospel that he would be crucified upside down and led around bound in a belt. I mean,
you really want to know the future?
You really want to know the future? I'll tell you the future. Yeah.
Does this mean then that God doesn't care about our future?
No, it doesn't at all. But we do get instruction in Scripture as to where we should put our efforts. For instance, the passage that said, this is the will of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.
Yep.
Now, there's one that has to do with what he wills for the individual, that he believes in the sent one, the Messiah, the Christ, and his death in our behalf. Follow what Scripture says, and a lot of this foolishness will go.
And look at all the moral exhortations in Scripture that we have abandoned, that we don't pay any attention to at all, like the Ten Commandments.
Exactly.
The surveys tell us most Christians today can't even name the Ten Commandments, and yet we're trying to figure out what God hasn't revealed.
Right, exactly.
It's just amazing. It is just utterly amazing when you think about it.
Now, the Reformers would have talked about guidance, but the categories in which they would do it are not the categories that you would get from today's evangelicalism.
Okay, that's what I want to get into. That's how can we think about questions like whom should I marry, where should I live, what's my calling, what limits?
Well, the limits are given in Scripture to a certain degree. For example, you talk about who should I marry.
It's, whom should I marry?
The idea is that Scripture makes it very clear in the Corinthian epistles that we're not to marry an unbeliever. We're not to be unequally yoked, all right? Suppose there are three or four unbelievers. Well, I can't marry them, but there are two believers.
Our age really is, on a popular level, driven by this desire to know the secrets.
Well, there's a thesis that's very irrefutable, that the church, in fact, has led the way in this interest in the culture in secret spiritual things.
I mean, I wonder sometimes that Trinity Broadcasting Network ought not to change its name to the Psychic Friends Network.
Sure.
I mean, really, they get on there and talk about... I just happened to be flipping the channels, and I hadn't seen very much on TBN for a long time, and there they were talking about reading God's mind. They were sitting around knowing what God had decreed from the foundations of the world, prophets.
Look at the 700 Club, where you've got words of knowledge and you call out your healing and all that stuff. This is almost a Christian Kabbalah kind of thing.
Yeah, in many ways, we get the questions that we've created. And when you think in terms of TBN or things like Robertson's operation, no wonder the non-Christian asks such strange questions. It's because we have such strange media presentations that are so absent of the gospel, sort of crystal ball-like, that we sort of create the questions a non-Christian asks, because where else is he hearing anything from Christians?
And a lot of the stuff we're talking about tonight, folks, this guidance business, I know a lot of you who wouldn't ever think of turning on some of these programs, nevertheless struggle with these questions. This is the stuff I grew up with. I didn't grow up in zany sort of Pentecostal excess. I grew up in very sane, conservative evangelical churches where this mystical view of guidance really predominated. Now, you look at James, for instance. Here's what we are told in Scripture we can expect. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. So we can pray and should pray for wisdom in making our decisions.
Sure.
But is there any verse that goes a step beyond that and says, pray that God will lead you, will give you a sense of his direction for your life, pray that he will give you an answer for where you should live or whom you should marry and so forth?
The text thunders back, the secret things belong to the Lord.
Yeah, and the leading passages, if you do those on some sort of word processor and cull them out, usually have to do with what he's already given as the faith.
Yep.
And maybe we be led into that which he has already scripturally revealed.
Yep, in fact, exactly. J.I. Packer writes, in Keep in Step with the Spirit, twice Paul speaks of being led by the Spirit, Romans 8:14 and Galatians 5:18. Leads, says Packer, is rightly taken to mean guides, but the guidance in view here is not a revealing to the mind of divine directions hitherto unknown. It is rather an impelling of our wills to pursue and practice and hold fast that sanctity whose terms we know already. Yep. It's already revealed in Scripture.
The Spirit guides through the Word.
Okay, so the leading of the Spirit is not new information. It's new power, new empowerment.
New understanding.
And new understanding.
Of the written Word.
Yeah.
Obviously, the Bible speaks of being being led by the Spirit. It's ironic that Chafer uses Romans 8:14, for as many as are led of the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, and then turns right around and says this is true only of those who've adjusted to the larger life and walk in the Spirit. Well, two things. Number one, I don't know when I've adjusted sufficiently to the life of the Spirit. And secondly, even just the verse itself, here Paul clearly says, as many as are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. There's a finite set here. Yeah, everyone who is a son of God is led by the Spirit.
Yep.
What's B.B. Warfield, the great Presbyterian theologian's comments in regard to this? The terms Chafer used, he says, is he speaks of the Spirit as engaging the Spirit, say, as one would hire a carpenter to do work for them, a quite terrible expression.
Recently, R.C. Sproul had some things to say on this subject a few years ago. Here's a little segment from that discussion.
I get that question again and again and again from earnest people who are struggling deeply and saying, how can I know God's will for my life? And I have to say to them, you know, what will are you talking about? Are you talking about the secret counsel of God, God's sovereign, eternal will? If you are, why are you asking me? I can't possibly read the mind of God. And I say this to him that sometimes it may sound nasty and offensive. I don't mean it, but I say, look, the secret counsel of God is none of your business. Now, when they get over the shock of that, then maybe they can have some peace. I said, what we're called to live by is the preceptive will of God, the revealed will of God. If you don't know whether in the secret plan of God you're supposed to marry Shirley or Sally, okay? Apply the principles of the Word of God and marry the one you want to marry.
Norma.
You know? You know, this isn't magic. We're supposed to do this kind of thing. God has given us His Word, but we don't want to study it. We want to go out and voodoo it. Mm. Right?
Mm.
I mean, we really do, and that scares me. That's part of the impact of this new age and new wave type of thinking, that man somehow is given the power to manipulate circumstances to do what he wants. That's magic. That's not Christianity. God says, here are the principles by which you are to live. That's why we have to search the Scripture.
R.C. Sproul has a whole set of answers to questions like this in our discussions with R.C. If you'd like that tape, you can call our office and ask for Discussions with R.C. tape. We'll know what you're talking about. Let's go to our calls now. Ken and Tustin. Good evening, Ken. Ken, what's your question?
I've noticed in some pietistic Lutheran circles, this idea rears its metaphysical head also.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Such that if a person seems as though they're not seeking this thing, this will, I think they're sometimes looked upon as unspiritual.
Yep. Yeah, absolutely,
thanks, Ken.
Ken.
And that's true in our Reformed churches,
yep,
too. You get, this stuff is so thick that American religion really now has taken over churches, even that have tried to distinguish themselves from sort of the great American religious scene.
Well, the self becomes sovereign in this, and it's so endemic to American culture. And we turn in instead of to the external Word of God, and we want God to speak to us apart from means and a mediator.
Yeah, you guys know dispensationalism. You grew up in independent fundamental Bible churches or mainline Baptist, and I grew up in what Ken just brought up, in pietistic Lutheranism, Ole and Sven.
Did you get that?
Yeah, there was a lot of that where you were seeking this unscripturally said thing, and that your calling was to figure this out. It was as close as American Lutheranism ever got to today's evangelical movement.
Yep. And Mike, as you brilliantly pointed out in the commentary tonight, you don't know really what it is you're seeking.
Yep.
So you invent house rules. And for example, in some circles, it'll be the tyranny laid on the single person to find that perfect spouse, or the tyranny laid on the unemployed person to find God's perfect calling for their lives.
And if they haven't,
they're in sin.
It's not because God hasn't planned that for their lives.
Yeah, right.
It's not that God knows best and He's good. He's a good Father who is working all things together for their good. It's that they haven't discovered God's will for their life.
Yep.
And the incredible confusion and guilt that brings,
sure,
upon people.
And there are enough carpetbaggers coming through town with seminars that,
yeah,
somebody would be happy to take your $150 to explain to you what that is.
Yeah.
Yep.
give it to you down the pipeline. Let's go to Judy in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania.
Hello, I wanted to make a comment. We sing that song, He Lives, Christ Jesus Lives Today. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. Well, that's cute. It's nice. It's true. But when you're trying to win somebody to the Lord, it doesn't always cut it. Okay, you know, how do you know He lives within your heart? And you can't just have these heartfelt things. You got to have some things that make sense, some systematized way. Mm-hmm.
Good for you.
Yep, that's absolutely right.
Good for you.
When you look at what faith is in Scripture, faith has an intellectual priority because faith is dependent upon its object. The object of our faith is a person who did certain things for us.
Yep.
And so faith is grasping the object of that faith, and that faith has to be investigated rationally at that point.
This is one of those practical issues when people say, I don't think doctrine's practical. You want to bet?
Oh, boy, here's where the rubber hits the road.
Yeah. You bet. You know, when people start figuring out, trying to figure out God's secret will for their lives, and they're freed up to say, I can, you know, you mean really? I can marry whomever I choose? I can go work wherever I will? I don't have to find some secret will for my life?
I can do what I like doing?
Yeah. Maybe God actually gave you those gifts and those desires.
For a reason.
Sure.
Instead of all those things we heard growing up that I didn't really want to do this, but God dragged me kicking and screaming against my will. God gave us these desires. God gave us gifts and skills. And
do you have commonly in the churches in which you grew up people who figure that God's real will for them has to do with a pith helmet and being in Africa?
Yeah.
That used to be common in pietistic
absolutely.
Lutheranism. What he really willed was you in a pith helmet.
These good intention folk who'd come through from the various mission groups while we were in seminary, and they'd devote one day a week to having these guys come through, and they were well-intentioned, but every one of them gave the same speech. It's God's will for you to join our mission group and go serve, you know, in the farthest regions of the world. Well, if that were God's will for my life, I couldn't wait to get on the plane.
And right. A lot of people who are sort of have very sensitive consciences about these things will
torment.
Sign up and they'll get on board, and then they'll be totally miserable.
Right.
And they won't be effective on the mission field precisely because that's not where God has called them. Andy in Clifton, Virginia, good evening.
My comment was what you're talking about sounds a lot like the Quaker idea of the inner light.
Oh, it is.
Guided by the inner light.
Yep.
But I think you see that in a lot of, like I was saying, pietistic movements.
Well, Andy, we're really swimming in a sea of enthusiasm. The Reformers called this enthusiasm, where we follow...
Schwärmerei,
where we follow our own inner hunches and our own spiritual feelings instead of the Word.
Yeah.
I had a question specifically dealing with the idea of calling. I mean, I get a sense that I have a calling, but, you know, it's so difficult to get a grip on that, and I don't want to, you know, go walking off this spiritual plank.
Yeah, thanks, Andy.
The Reformed, I think, would argue, I don't know how the Lutherans would, in the context of a local church, those in authority over you, your elders and your pastors, will recognize certain gifts in you.
We would do that.
And challenge you towards the full-time professional ministry if you demonstrated certain gifts in the local church. And that's where we would argue that the calling to the ministry occurs or should occur.
Yep. We would agree on that. That's
Mara in Pasadena, good evening.
Good evening.
What's your question, Mara?
Okay, you're talking about God's will, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, my question is, does God intervene in people's will?
Does God, I'm sorry?
Interferes in people's will. Like, for example, you know you want to do something, and you know it's wrong, but does God really intervene? And if he's sovereign, he's going to do his will in our lives, right?
Yeah, thanks, Mara. That's a very important question.
Well, here you're right up against this revealed will of God. God has made it very clear in Scripture what is right and what is wrong, and it's based on his law. And so when you read something in Scripture, thou shalt not, God means that's his will. It's as straightforward as that. There are no questions. That's not a secret thing. It's his revealed will.
Yeah, a good example here is he says, thou shalt not kill. That is his revealed will, and he holds us responsible for taking the life of people. And yet we read in Peter's first sermon there in Acts that Jesus Christ was delivered up, was crucified by their wicked hands, so they were culpable, they were to blame, but according to the predestination of God. So God's hidden will, we only know that Jesus Christ was offered up according to God's foreordination post facto, after the event.
The fact.
We never know God's secret way of bringing bad, turning bad around into something that's good. We can't figure that out. That's what inscrutable means. You can't figure it out.
There's another aspect to this that's closely aligned with it. If you're a Christian, you're probably involved somewhere in parish with Bible study, and you want to be one of the ones that gently counsels you'd like to do Bible study over what God has revealed and not over what he hasn't.
Since it is Bible study and not inner consciousness study.
Yeah, that sounds oxymoronic, and it's really not. There are many well-meaning Christians who are being subjected to biblical curricula that do not stay on what the text says.
And go to a Bible study where you're being taught, not to a study where you go around the room and ask, what does this verse mean to you, where you're going to get as many different inner lights as there are people in the Bible study. The Bible speaks of a gift of teaching, not a gift of divining.
Dwayne in Denver, Colorado, good evening.
Good evening.
What's your question, Dwayne?
Well, I have a question about, I was speaking to a pastor who's associated with our church a little while ago, talking about the will of God. Basically, my point was, you know, kind of if it happens, it's God's will. And he says, well, then what about the verse in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, 3 and 4? This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And he says, well, all men obviously don't come to Christ. And I thought, well, that is a good point. So, mm-hmm.
Yeah, thanks, Dwayne. Well, here the Reformed and the Lutheran...
There's a division in the house on that one.
Yeah.
We argue that God gets exactly what he wills, and he wills the salvation of his elect, and those epistles are written to churches, not to people outside the church.
And it's to all people, whether they're Jew or Gentile, or male or female?
Yeah, the classical Lutherans spoke about this in such a way that God, when he acts through means of grace... has made himself resistible in a way that we will never understand. Everybody in heaven will be there because God elected them from all eternity and by name to be there.
Mike, you used the elected word. On the air!
We have a doctrine of election. And that he has made it such that when he acts through means and not by pure power, that he has made himself resistible.
Yeah, so those are two different readings in the house. But one thing, your quote from Luther was interesting there. We really do have a lot of agreement here in that God's hidden will is that he has not chosen to save everybody.
Yeah.
But we don't know whom he has chosen.
That's the whole point.
And therefore we are to go out there, as Calvin himself said, we're supposed to treat every man as though he were elect.
And here's where his revealed will comes in. We are to preach the gospel to every living creature.
And invite every
creature
to
come to Christ.
Okay, I'll just leave that.
We got the elect word out of him. We can't go too much better than that in one night.
How about somebody else in Colorado Springs? Brian, are you there?
Yes.
What's your question?
I've heard your program a couple times, and it seems like every time I hear the broadcast, it seems to go contrary to the Word of God in so many different areas that... I wish it wasn't on so late at night because it makes me sick before I go to bed. But
fire away.
The issues that you bring up about the Holy Spirit and about guidance, you just seem to be coming from almost a Sadducee perspective in that nothing is spiritual; it's all the written word. And I would, as I was sitting here on the phone, I saw a picture of you guys sitting around worshiping the Word of God while God was standing next to you. Jesus Christ was standing next to you.
Wait, you saw a picture.
You saw
weeping,
a picture.
Weeping for the simple fact that you almost idolize the Word instead of putting it in perspective that we have an interaction between the Lord, not just through His Word, but through His Spirit. And you guys just seem to just totally set that aside. The Spirit bears witness with your spirit in a lot of different ways, and that can be, it can be to pick out the right spouse, because trust me, that can be a very carnal decision, or can be a spiritual decision.
Okay, but Brian, let me ask you, in the context where we are told that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit, what does it say? Bears witness with our spirit that we will marry so-and-so, or does it say that we are children of God? Doesn't the text itself limit this testimony of the Spirit to our sonship in Christ?
Well, in that particular case, but there are many, many other... What about the gifts of
Well,
the
you
Spirit?
Were using it, so
yeah,
I...
Yeah, it's a passage you picked out.
I'm just saying that you can limit it to just that one thing if you want to. That's fine. But what about all the many other things, such as the spiritual gifts of discernment of spirits, and what about Jesus saying in John 14 that the Holy Spirit would guide and teach and bring to our remembrance things from the Word,
Brian. Yeah. And we'd go so far as to say people who have pictures of God and who are imagining God right now. The scripture calls that vain imaginings. I mean, that's, we would go pretty seriously opposed to that, toe-to-toe with that.
Yeah, and when you say that, you know, when we're criticized for worshiping the Word, I do. I worship the Bible because...
As if it were God himself.
It is God speaking himself. To me.
Yes, it is His Word. It's the only Word of His that I have.
God says, the Bible says God says.
You know, back in the 16th century, there was a square-off between Luther and who, unfortunately, the other fellow was the leader of the Schwärmer or Pentecostals or enthusiasts of that day. They could have had a better one, but it's Thomas Munzer. And Munzer wrote to Luther one time, Luther, I don't need the written scriptures. The Spirit speaks to me every day. Bible, babble, booble. And Luther wrote back to Munzer, Munzer, I wouldn't believe you if you'd swallowed the Holy Ghost feathers and all.
It is the Spirit and the Word together. We're not to tear them apart. We need the Holy Spirit to open up the eyes of our understanding. But what we understand ends up being the Scripture.
Right, it's illumination, not inspiration of the believer.
You tear them apart and you get some well-intended brother off visioning, imagining pictures of God. And if you don't have the Spirit working through the Word, you have dead orthodoxy.
Jerome in New York City, good evening. Are you there, Jerome?
Hello.
Yes, hello there.
Hi, good evening.
Hey.
Yes. First of all, I would like to congratulate you about your show. It's a very nice show.
Oh, thanks.
I listen to it almost every Sunday.
Great.
Yes, I have a comment regarding the last caller.
Fire away.
Okay. It's about I asked that a long time ago to a pastor of mine. You know, you know what he told me?
What?
He told me that first of all, beware of deceiving spirits.
Yeah.
How will you know if the Spirit is telling you the truth or not, if it is the Holy Spirit or not?
Right.
Yeah, I mean...
It's very simple. Compare it to the Word.
Right.
Yep.
Well, in fact, isn't that... Thanks, Jerome. Isn't that exactly what we're told? Discernment, the gift of being able to discern, is a gift that every Christian should have, the ability to know whether a person is being faithful to Scripture. Paul loved the Bereans not because they had a better inner consciousness and a more highly developed Gnostic sense than he had, but because they were testing everything that even he as an apostle was saying
by the
written Word.
The shepherd's voice comes to us in the Word.
Yeah.
Folks, Robert Murray McChain prayed, Lord, make me as holy as it's possible for a saved sinner to be.
Mm.
We don't have to grope around in the darkness of God's hidden chambers to locate His will for our lives. He's clearly revealed His law so that we're without excuse. That same law that sentenced us to death continues to reveal God's nature and His will for our lives after we flee from its judgment to be justified by grace alone through faith alone. We're not responsible. Now listen to this. We are not responsible to know what God has planned for our future, but we are obligated to know what He has revealed as to His nature and His will for our godliness. And even then, when we either despair of our failures to conform to that revealed will or begin to think that we're actually attaining a perfection that's reserved for glory, that same law breaks down our self-righteousness and sends us back to Christ.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.